a gifted team that leads us in worship to the Lord. Let's pray as we approach God's word together this morning. Lord, we sang it, all our lives you have been faithful. And part of your faithfulness is that you speak to us through your word. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to speak through the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would open them up to us now, that you would allow for your word in its fullness to be proclaimed, and that we would have hearts ready and willing to receive it, and that not only would we receive it intellectually, but it would transform us experientially and in every way necessary, that we might reflect you to this dark world. Instruct us, Lord, now. Strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week I mentioned that we were taking a short break from our study of the book of Acts to cover some kickoff to the new year topics. Last week we looked at the topic of stewardship. And if you were here with us, I wanted to help us to understand why we think it's important to keep in mind that our giving, even financially, is actually about worship. It's part of our worship. It's our way of saying that, Lord, I am yours. I belong to you. When we give to the Lord and to his work, we are saying to the Lord and to the world that we are not owners. We are stewards. As I mentioned last week, that's why we're planning to bring the offering back into our service as an act of worship. Not because we're struggling financially as a church, we're not, praise the Lord, by his grace, but because we believe that it is the way, or is a way, of building the proper rhythm of worship into our lives. The scriptures are replete with passages that tell us about giving unto the Lord. We want to follow Jesus as disciples who honor him in every way. And so this year we're going to bring that back in. This also fits, by the way, the theme for the year of Go Deeper. We want to consider all aspects of our lives and all that we have in Christ. We want to dig deeper in our understanding of God's grace. We want to go deeper in our expression of gratitude to our King. That brings me to what we're going to look at from the scriptures today. This idea of go deeper should always be our pursuit. You see, the deeper we go in our grasp of the mercies and kindness and just what we're saying about the goodness of God, the more we meditate on and reflect on just how gracious God has been to us in Christ Jesus, the more we will be impelled to serve him, to follow him, to live for him alone, the more the things of the world will just fade away. We'll be like the apostles who we talked about a few weeks back when, after being beaten and flogged and sent out, told never to preach in Jesus' name, it said they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to be ashamed or shamed for the sake of the name of Jesus. Is that us? Their joy was simply being united to Christ, identified with him, living for him, no matter what the consequences might be. Well, the passage we're going to look at this morning comes after 11 chapters of Paul explaining the deep truths of our salvation. He explained again and again that our salvation is not by works, but by the grace of God through faith. It isn't accomplished by the law, but rather by grace and applied by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give any Christians commands without first explaining our Christian status. We who were dead in our sins have already been made alive in Christ by his kindness. We deserve death, Paul has told us, but instead we get the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Where Adam failed and we failed, Jesus succeeded, and then he gives us his victory. When we were trapped in sin, unable to escape, we can't do anything, he freed us. We're free from dominion of sin because of him. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. We are free. Listen, it wasn't our efforts, it was his effort. We talked about his goodness coming after, running after us. It's true. He went to the cross so we could rise from the dead. He rose from the dead so we could be made right with God. What a Savior we have. Amen? Meditate on the good things of God. With all that in mind, Paul turns in chapter 12 of Romans to call the Roman Christians and us to a response. Because you are recipients of his mercy, how then shall you live? Because you have been given an eternal and heavenly inheritance, what should your response be and what should your life look like? See, listen, it's not in order to receive mercy. The mercy is already ours. It is because you have received his mercy. This is how you need to live. Look at what Romans 12, well, I'm going to read it and then we'll open up. You can open your Bibles now to Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 says this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, Paul starts the book of Romans by showing us our guilt before God, which is our natural state. He then reveals to us the powerful grace of God that frees us from the guilt. And then he's going to turn to call us to a response of gratitude for that grace that saved us from our guilt. Beloved, we're never alone though. Not even in our response of gratitude. It's the fruit the Spirit bears in us. The Spirit who is yours, if you're a believer, is bearing this fruit. He's producing this fruit in you. So he's doing and we're pursuing. Okay? I know it rhymes. Okay. He's doing and we're pursuing. He's enabling. He's strengthening. He's actively sanctifying us. He's shaping us. And we are to walk in what he prepared. Paul says in Philippians, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How? Well, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this morning, we're going to talk about five ways Christianity is to be lived out, or five right responses to the glorious grace of God in Christ. So please open with me to Romans 12, if you haven't yet. Romans chapter 12, it's page 948 in the Sanctuary Bibles, if you want to take one of those out from underneath the seat in front of you. For those that are doing the PowerPoint, I'll just let you know that I'm going to cut it short. I'm only going through verse 13 instead of all the way through this morning. So we're going to read Romans 12, 9 through 13. Paul writes, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please keep your Bibles open so we can work our way through this passage. Paul had called the Roman Christians to present themselves, by the way, it's not just for the Roman Christians, it's for us to present ourselves as living sacrifices in response to the goodness of God. By the mercies of God, do this. And then he explained, by the way, right after that, and you can look up in chapter 12 and you'll see verses 3 through 8 or so, there he explains the gifts that God has given to the different members of the body of Christ for mutual edification and growth. So he gives gifts for the body of Christ. That's the context in which this passage that we read comes up. Now he's going to turn to the people that he's writing to, and he's going to explain to them what Christianity looks like when lived out as the Spirit works in us. If you notice, that the passage is short, and it's short phrases and sentences, mostly staccato, you might say, just kind of short back-to-back-to-back thoughts. But they all come out of the same gospel. They all start with the idea that you're saved in Christ first. He's poured out mercy on you. He has given you what you could never have earned, never deserved. He is a good and faithful and gracious God. And now, out of the transformation that he's doing and working in you, live this way. So look back at the text, and here's the five thoughts about what the Christian life changed by the grace of God looks like. Here's our first one. Look at verse 9. Unhypocritical love. That's our first one. Unhypocritical love. Our response to the love of God in Christ Jesus is our own love, both to God and also toward others. But I want you to notice this, because Paul doesn't just say love. He actually describes the love that we are to have. Do you notice it? He calls it in the ESV, it says genuine, more literally from the original language, unhypocritical love. Unhypocritical. Others may say sincere love. In other words, listen, Paul wants to be clear that we're not talking about love that is just words. We're not talking about lip service love, or love that is a pretense, or love that only loves those who love you, or love for personal gain, or any such thing. We're not talking about a feeling or an emotion that one author says remains directionless. No. This isn't just a vague notion, because Paul is actually thinking about a particular context. He's thinking about the local church. He's writing to specific people there in Rome. It is supposed to be a love, it is not supposed to be a love people in general thought here either. He's talking about the people right around us. Listen, it's great to love people in general. I think that's really good. But if at the same time you don't love specific people, the people right here in front of you, then those are just words. I love everybody, but I actually don't love anybody. That's a problem, right? John says that we can't say that we love God who we haven't seen if we don't love our brothers and sisters who we have seen. And Paul's saying something very similar here when he talks about unhypocritical love. If you say, I love everybody but don't show love to anybody, it doesn't make sense of the Christian life. And listen, beloved, it always amazes me, and I'll be honest, it kind of frustrates me, when people in the church come with complaints to me that we need to be doing more for the surrounding community and for the world and for the needy and for the homeless. By the way, all good things. I think we should be doing it. And by the way, CHF and Care Portal, these other ways, we are doing as much as we can and more. Okay? All good things. But for those very same people have no investment in the church family right here. We need to support in the whole host of ways people that are here, and we don't do it. And the more direct commands in Scripture are for how we care for one another right here in our midst, the local body. They're not looking around, and they can't be inconvenienced to serve people they don't like in the church or they didn't get along with, but they want to save the world. No, that's not Christian love, beloved. It's not what Paul's talking about here. It's like a minister who is great at caring for the congregation. Oh, pastor's everywhere. He takes care of everybody, but he neglects his wife and his children. May that never be me. You see, sincere or unhypocritical love isn't about pet projects or pious endeavors. It's about investing in the people that God has put around us in Christ. And together, yes, serving others, certainly. But it starts with loving those right here in an active, intentional, self-giving way that, yes, is often inconvenienced. That's why we talk about membership in this church, beloved, because we commit to each other, because the Bible calls us to that. There's more. I want you to keep looking at this passage, because notice the language in verse 9. Unhypocritical love hates. Whoa. I don't know if you caught that, but in the actual definition of love as prescribed here by the Apostle Paul, he includes a significant characteristic. It hates evil. In fact, he uses a word even stronger than hate. He says it abhors evil. This is very different than the world's definition of love. Do we hate what God hates? Or have we become so immune to evil and perhaps so conditioned by political things rather than Christ that we have lost our sincerity? We don't really mind evil as long as it isn't evil against us or against my team or my people. Notice Paul doesn't say it hates evil people, doesn't say that, just the wickedness itself. We can look at other passages for other things, nuances there. But see, because we're called to hate evil because we hate what God hates and we love what God loves. I love how one author put it. He said, look, to love God is to regard evil with horror. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Have you experienced that horror when you're looking at evil and injustice and all the things that God hates? Or are we so immune to it and callous to it now that it doesn't matter? Beloved, let me say this. In a fallen and broken world, that's what we're living in, we may have a lot of tension because we feel horror in various directions. We might be, and probably often should be, horrified at both sides of a conflict. If there is wickedness being displayed, we should be horrified. Doesn't matter what side it comes from. The world will jump on one side of things that fits their narrative, and we as Christians sadly fall into the same trap, but we must not. We must feel the horror of evil and injustice wherever it is found. One of the things that's killing our Christian witness here in the United States, and it's killing our Christian unity, is that for some reason we aren't able to call out evil on the other side of the political aisle. And I mean on both sides of the political aisle, because there are Christians or people that claim to be Christians on both. And it's crushing us. Look at what Paul says Christians should be known for. We're still in verse 9. Look at the rest of that verse. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now that language, hold fast, can be translated something like join together with the good. It's like it's really the word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, quoting from Genesis, the idea of marriage where you're joined together with your wife. It is a becoming one with. So in a sense, we Christians should be synonymous with good and honorable things. Oh Lord, if that could only be. One author put it this way, the Christian is committed to the way of goodness. His whole life is wrapped up in it. And then he goes on to say, glued to it. Amen. Glued to goodness. That's what the scriptures are calling. Again, the goodness has already transformed us. The goodness is in God, his gospel. He's changed us. What's he changing us toward? Well, we're supposed to look like this. Glued to goodness. Desire the good. Cling to it because God is good. Beloved, we could spend a lot more time in this and we could dig in even deeper, but there's more that Paul wants to get to. So, first, unhypocritical love. That's the first thing that it looks like. But also, what else does it look like? Here's our second point, verse 10, a right view of others and a right view of self. Biblical Christianity has a right view of others and it has a right view of self. This is with regard here specifically to the church in particular. That's what Paul's writing about. Again, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Another way of translating this word, be devoted to or love dearly one another with brotherly love. The word used there by Paul is a word that actually has inherent to it this idea of warmth and closeness because you know your family. It's embedded in the term itself. We have to see each other, those who are members of this body here together, we are family. And we are to have this warmth and care and affection. We have to matter to each other. Beloved, the rest of this body here, the question is, does it matter to you? Do you have any sense of affection toward one another? When we see each other and we interact with each other, do we have a sense of belonging and that they belong to me? Sure, we may not always be happy with each other. My brothers and I can be at odds in many ways, often. But when I look out, whether in church or elsewhere, and I see my brothers and I see their families, there is immediate affection. Immediate. They're mine. That's what I feel. Instant. That's what Paul says is supposed to be right for the body of Christ here too. And I'll be honest, it shocked me the first time I came to the realization that God is commanding in His Word affection. He's commanding that warmth. You see, we don't normally grasp that because we teach, and I think it's right, that love has to do with our actions. Certainly, of course. But here it is also the way we view one another. The warmth expressed and experienced. He piles up terms of endearment and love. Let me give you the opposite, by the way, of brotherly affection. I remember playing on a soccer team when I was quite young, okay? Very young. I was a midfielder, and I thought I had developed a really good connection and friendship with this guy on the team who was our leading scorer. He was a forward. I felt like there was a brotherhood between us. I had assisted a lot of the goals that he scored throughout the season. We both made different all-star teams. Yeah, he was higher than me, but that's okay anyway. And we were at the all-star team practice, and I remember seeing him. I didn't know anyone else, and I saw him, and it felt good. I was excited, grateful. At least there's someone that I know, my friend. And when I went up to him to greet him, it was as though he didn't even recognize me. Who dis? No, I don't know. What did he say? He said, who are you? Who are you? Ouch. But does that happen in our church? Do we walk by each other as though we don't even know one another? We see each other and then maybe a brief acknowledgement and keep going. One author says that Paul's statement here tells us that Christians, quote, should exhibit toward one another a heartfelt and consistent concern. Heartfelt and consistent. Not just when we greet each other in the middle of the service. We see each other, beloved, as family, and so express concern, genuine interest in each other's lives. We see someone from our church family alone. Does our heart draw us to go and be with that person? If we hear of one of them going through a tough time, does that trigger in our hearts a desire to plead with God on their behalf and then hopefully to pursue them and see how we can help? And please don't just wait for the leaders, not just for the elders. Oh, the deacons will take care of it. The elders are taking care of it. No, we are the body of Christ. Paul adds there, quote, outdo one another in showing honor. This is, beloved, the opposite of seeking honor for yourself. Outdo one another. It's esteeming others more highly than yourselves. It's realizing that you are not the center. And so we come to church and we're like, oh, who do I get to see and hang out with and be blessed by? No, you're not the center. Christ is the center. We come to love and to serve and to be a blessing to others. And by the way, in blessing others, what happens? We're blessed, certainly. So you live in response to His love by showing love, honor, and value to those who are around you. A right view of others. They're my family. a right view of self. I'm not the center. Christ is. Beloved, I want you to try this. Here's your homework for this week, okay? Try this. Acknowledge when someone else in the church family does something well for the glory of God. Go acknowledge somebody else. Go and praise other people's work and service. Don't make it up, okay? Be serious about it, but go and share with them. You've been blessed by them, tell them. You watch them encouraging people, you go tell them that they are a blessing, that they're an encouragement. Because this takes your eyes off of yourself and it edifies the body and strengthens it. Oh, there's more to be said there too, but we're going to keep going because Paul describes the Christian life as not only unhypocritical love and a right view of others and self, but he says, look in verse 11, he tells us to view the Christian life as service unto the Lord. We are serving the Lord. I wanted to say passionate service to the Lord, so I will. Passionate service to the Lord. That's what we want. Look at verse 11. Ask yourself this question. What are you passionate about? What do I mean by that? What gets you up off the couch, right, to do work? What is it that can get you excited, even if you're tired, exhausted? Paul says in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Another way you can translate that is, do not hold back your zeal or your eagerness, or even some translated, your earnestness. Don't hold it back. Beloved, you should be zealous for the things of God, shouldn't you? Amen? That's not a zealous amen. We should be extremely zealous for, eager, passionate for the things of God if you realize what He's given you. If you know your sin, you know your thoughts, you know who you are without the grace of God, and then you know the grace of God that is running after you and has come after you and has gotten hold of you and has changed you. If you grasp the depth of your sin, need of a Savior, and you understand how kind He has been in saving you, wouldn't you want to live every day for Him? He's given to you eternity. Of course, the Spirit is at work causing this zeal too. Look at what Paul says there. Paul, note, he commands about the Christian life, we aren't to hold back. We're not to be lazy in our passion for Christ and His people. You know what convicts me? When I get more excited about all these temporary things in this world instead of Christ. When I get excited to tell everybody about a new gadget I have, or I get excited to talk to you about my favorite sports team, but I don't have that same passion and excitement to tell you about Jesus. Don't hold back the zeal. There's intentionality here. There is a willingness to put yourself out there for Christ. Paul adds, be fervent in spirit. I want you to know that I can't imagine. Okay, a lot of translations put S, small s, for spirit, saying that it's the human spirit, and that might be right, but I cannot imagine in this moment that Paul is writing this letter, and he writes fervent in spirit, and his mind is not, at least in part, thinking about the Holy Spirit of God. I think here's what Paul means here. I think he means you need to be stirred up by the Spirit. That's who we are as Christians. What does the Christian life look like? It's spirit-filled living. It is being stirred up by the Spirit who is reminding us regularly through His Word all that we have in the Lord and the privilege that we have to work for Him and His kingdom. And we want to be like those apostles, rejoicing even in being beaten for Jesus' sake. We work for Him and His kingdom, for His people. In the book of Ezra, some of you guys, we studied together last year. They were stirred to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild. Beloved, as we as God's people are being stirred by the Spirit, which, by the way, doesn't mean emotional outbursts, but commitment to serving the Lord. It isn't a sign of being Spirit-filled if you raise your hands in worship but won't lift a finger in service. Doesn't make sense. The thing we should be most passionate about in our lives, beloved, is the triune God and serving Him. The thing that should get us out of bed every morning is that we have yet another opportunity by the grace of God to serve the one who lived and died and rose again in our place. Again, do we struggle with this? Yes, we are not perfected. I still get up grouchy a lot of mornings. It's not what saves me that I live with this zeal, but it is what a Christian is called to. And I know that sometimes serving the Lord, by the way, does not receive the appreciation that we hope for. Maybe that's one of the hindrances to serve the Lord, but I've been serving Him and I don't get the appreciation. Jason, what am I supposed to do? And so I read this story about a missionary couple who returned to the United States after serving somewhere in Africa for years, I think maybe decades. And apparently, as they were returning, it was a while ago, so they were returning actually on ship. And on the ship on which they were returning, there was an important diplomat as well. A politician, a diplomat, maybe not a politician, a diplomat. The ship arrived, and to receive that diplomat, there was a band playing, and people had gathered, and apparently there was a huge sign, "Welcome Home," a banner to welcome that diplomat. And then he was taken away in a limousine for wherever he was going to go to next. The couple had been watching, this missionary couple, they had been watching from a distance, and no one came to greet them. And at that moment, the husband apparently put his arm around his wife and he said to her, "Honey, it just doesn't seem right that after all these years, we should have this treatment. And here this fellow gets welcomed home that way." We're told in the story that she put her arm around her husband and replied to him, "But we're not home yet. We're not home yet. Beloved, we're serving the Lord, and we're not home yet. We'll get there. We will. That's the promise that keeps us focused. Even in tough times, there is a home. It is ours, a citizenship in heaven. We're going to get there. But now is the time to serve and to work with zeal and passion. Even in tough times," which by the way leads us to verse 12, you can look there, another part of Paul's description, not just unhypocritical love, not just a right view of others and self, not just service to the Lord, but also, here's our fourth point, the right focus during challenging times. Our attention is centered somewhere. If we keep that concept in mind that we're not home yet, but we're going to get there one day because of Christ our Savior, we can handle the hardships that come our way. We can act Christianly even in tough times. Notice what Paul says, "Rejoice in hope." See, we Christians always have a reason to rejoice. We may not always be in circumstances that make us happy. That's true. But there is joy that cannot be taken away. Why? Why can't our joy be taken away? Because we have a hope that is sure. It is certain. We know the future. Okay? We know what future our faithful God has promised. And so we can live today in that knowledge and confidence. Our trials will end, they will, and then our joy will be made complete. So we can rejoice now. And even more, Paul goes on to say, we can endure, we can be patient in tribulations. You see that next part? Paul isn't unaware of hardships. He's not saying rejoice in hope, thinking that everything is just happy and great all the time. No, he knows hardships. He says, be patient in tribulations or afflictions. In fact, by the way, he went through more hardship than any of us could even imagine. It always gets me when I read that Paul says in 2 Corinthians, talks about a light momentary affliction, and I think to myself, if I were Paul, I don't think I could write those words. How can I describe what Paul went through as light and momentary? Stoned, beaten, hated, shipwrecked again and again, chased out of town. That doesn't look light and momentary unless I know Christ. And I view life through a lens that sees the fullness of His grace and the promise of eternity. Then it's light and it's momentary. It's like watching a movie with someone who's already seen the end. He knows how it's going to turn out, and you're on the edge of your seat, and he just says, listen, trust me, don't worry. It's going to turn out well. While going through it, it's hard, but if you know it's going to end well, and we in Christ know it will end well, you can keep going and keep going. Paul doesn't expect, by the way, that we're going to do this without the Lord's help, and so he describes the Christian as one who is constant in prayer. Hope, endurance, prayer, they all find their center in Christ. That's the focus. Christ alone and Christ always. One Greek lexicon, by the way, defines the language translated here, constant. It says that it has this connotation of intense effort. Constant in prayer, intense effort in prayer. There is devotion here. We're committed to it. It's regular. It's continuous. It's an engagement in prayer. Paul knows that to live this life, we cannot ever be unplugged from the Lord. We need to be constantly, or we need to constantly depend on Him and His strength. So, brothers and sisters, if I can leave you with one thing, well, hopefully more than one thing, but if there's one thing, please note this. Don't neglect praying. Don't neglect prayer. Go before the Lord regularly, constantly throughout the day. It's like deciding to just hold your breath if you don't pray. No. Prayer is the air we breathe. There's one more verse here for this morning. What does the Christian life look like? All the things we said before. And finally, number five, a heart that shares. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints, your fellow believers. The word translated contribute is the verbal form of the word that many of you are familiar with, koinonia, which is often translated fellowship or partnership. Paul is saying we are to partner with, share in each other's needs. And yes, we can share in the needs of those that are on the field somewhere or in other churches. Absolutely, it's great. But we first start right here with each other in this church. Just yesterday, a group from our church, the 311 Ministry, went over to one of the brothers and sisters' homes and helped build a shed. Praise the Lord. We share each other's needs. We bear each other's burdens. I know someone struggling in this church, dealing with trying to make ends meet. And then I know of another brother and sister who are helping this person through the struggles. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. When we've made announcements for there are people in need, please help. So many of you, without knowing the need, without knowing the exact situation, the nature of the struggle, you have opened your hearts and you have given to such needs. And we praise and give glory to the Lord for that. It's the good, it's right. But it isn't just contributing to needs. Paul adds that we are to show hospitality. Again, this is a way of showing that we are stewards and not owners. Open your hearts, open your homes, open your possessions, and share with those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you know them well or not. Why? Because that's what Christ did for us. It's interesting, the word translated hospitality actually, if you break it up into its root parts, means literally love of stranger. Someone who is not your family, you welcome in. You allow them to be a part of it. That's what the gospel is doing in us, changing us because of what Christ has done. Here, let's step back. I want you to look at the whole text again. There's so much more we could dig into, a lot more application. We have been given everything, beloved, in Christ. Everything. Our guilt removed, grace poured out. So now with grateful hearts, we are launched into a new way of living for the Savior. Everything just described requires that it starts with a knowledge of the Savior. It requires a dependence on the Spirit. And it calls for genuine sacrificial commitment. Go deeper. Commitment. What Paul describes here is not about convenience, beloved. It's not, you know what, I don't feel like going to church this Sunday, I'm not showing up. Oh, you know what, if it fits into my schedule, maybe I'll help someone, I'll bless someone. You know, if I don't find anything better to do, I'll RSVP to come to a church event. It's built into the very fabric of who we are as Christians. Because our Savior lived sacrificially, He builds it in us. Those who want to live this way, listen, please don't wait to see if there's something better before committing to love one another. It takes sacrifice. This is living out our salvation, what God has done already inside of us. This is my prayer for the Mount. That we would be a church living out this response of gratitude to the Lord who is worthy, who took on flesh, lived, died, rose again, who was perfectly righteous. He gives us his righteousness. And then he changes us day by day into his very image. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there is